our subject tonight is Early Church History, a Crash Course. Do you owe anything to your parents? Did they owe anything to theirs? The question may seem foolish, but it has an application. Many Christians today seem to think they owe nothing to the past, nothing to the historic church. Christianity is me, my Bible, and my personal relationship with Christ. Perhaps I exaggerate, but only slightly. When this outlook masters the mind, we're very likely to think that we owe nothing to the past. We can ignore those stuffy old cobwebs of history and focus on what God is doing today. However, as a teacher of church history, you would not expect me to agree with any of that. There are many reasons why I do not think we should agree with it. Generally speaking, we might ponder the saying, a nation without a history is like a man without a memory. Amnesia is an unnatural condition, a disease of the mind. And Christians without a history are no better than nations without a history. As a church historian, my job is to cure Christians of their amnesia, to give them back their memories of who we Christians are, the soil from which we sprang, our community's life story. Many of us may need to be delivered from what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, the arrogant presumption that our generation knows better than any that went before it. One way of curing ourselves is by immersing our minds in our Christian past. The lives, deeds, prayers, worship, writings, and controversies of those who went before us. We do this not assuming that we, of course, know better than they did about every imaginable aspect of the faith, but ready to learn from them. Now, tonight we're looking specifically at the early church, say, the first 400 or 500 years of that life story. Does this have any particular value for us today? Well, think of you and your Bible. That New Testament of yours, where did it come from? Who decided which writings should go in and which stay out? Why do we have the Gospel of Matthew but not the Gospel of Thomas? Why the Acts of the Apostles but not the Acts of Pontius Pilate? It was the early church that made those decisions. They sifted through the body of writings, claiming to have apostolic authority, and sorted out the heavenly wheat from the human chaff. So in looking at the early church, we are looking at the church that gave us the New Testament. I suppose for most of us, that adds a certain interest, a certain value to the earliest part of the Christian life story. Now, early church history is usually thought of as beginning after the apostles. In other words, when the apostles passed from the scene and a new generation stepped into their shoes, we then have the crossover from the apostolic church to the early church. Now, by and large, I accept that, but the boundary is a bit messy. To change the metaphor, the Apostle John throws a big spanner in the works because he lived an almost indecently long time, dying as late, perhaps, as the year 110. By then, the first of the early church fathers are already active. You may or may not have heard of Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch, but they're among the most important of the first generation of early church fathers, and they were alive and working and writing before John died. So as I say, the boundary between apostolic history and early church history is blurred. The biggest blur, however, concerns another of the early church fathers, called Polycarp of Smyrna. Now, why does he blur things with such a smudge? Because the Apostle John was his mentor. Polycarp sat at John's feet in John's old age. And Polycarp himself then mentored the greatest of the second century fathers of the church, Irenaeus of Lyon. Let me give you Irenaeus' own testimony. I can tell the very place in which the blessed Polycarp used to sit when he preached his sermons, how he came in and went out, the manner of his life, what he looked like, the sermons he delivered to the people, and how he used to report his association with John and the others who had seen the Lord, how he would relate their words and the things concerning the Lord he had heard from them about his miracles and teachings. Polycarp had received all this from eyewitnesses of the word of life and related all these things in accordance with the scriptures. I listened eagerly to these things at the time by God's mercy which was bestowed on me, and I made notes of them, not on paper, but in my heart, and constantly, by the grace of God, I meditate on them faithfully. So here we have a chain of continuity binding the apostolic age to the age of the early church. The apostle John taught Polycarp. Polycarp taught Irenaeus. And Irenaeus wrote the greatest of the theological works of the second century, a colossal treasure trove of a treatise entitled Against Heresies. So then, we distinguish between the apostolic age, recorded in the New Testament, and the age of the early church, where the familiar names of Peter, John, Luke, and Paul give way to the less familiar names of Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. However, there was no clean break separating the two ages. Rather, the one bled into the other. It was more like the transition from one season of the year to another. In many ways, the story of the church that we find in the pages of the New Testament simply flowed on into the story of the church that we find, if we look, in the age of Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Irenaeus. It is, I think, the mark of a cult or a sect to say that the whole church suddenly became apostate overnight the moment the last apostle died. That view, held, for example, by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, is merely a cover to justify their own departures from the faith of the early church, notably concerning the Trinity and the person of Christ. Indeed, if we were to pick out a golden thread that runs right through the early church era, that would be it, the Trinity and the person of Christ. Virtually all the doctrinal controversies of the early church revolved around these basic issues. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Let's follow this golden thread for a while. It will help us to get a clear view of the unfolding drama of the early Christians, our forefathers and foremothers in the faith. The first piece of the golden thread leads us into the second century. Here we find a furious battle raging around the uniqueness of Christ. The uniqueness of Christ. Is he the perfect Saviour, the fullness of God's truth, the ultimate revelation of deity, the only mediator between God and the world? Or is he just one among a number of heavenly powers, so that knowing Christ is not sufficient, we have to be initiated into a knowledge of a whole array of mystical, esoteric entities who populate the heavens, if we are to be sure of salvation at last? Now, this was the conflict between the Christians of the second century and the Gnostics. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Gnostics claimed that they had a special secret knowledge of heavenly mysteries, allegedly delivered to them by the apostles in a private tradition unknown to the church at large. There were many different Gnostic systems, but they all tended to downgrade Christ into merely one of the heavenly powers that control human destiny. Now, various Christian thinkers argued against this Gnostic devaluing of Christ. The most intellectually outstanding was Irenaeus of Lyon, the disciple of Polycarp that I mentioned a moment ago. We know little of Irenaeus the man, save that to judge by his writings, he was obviously well-educated, both in the Bible and Greek philosophy. His personality, so far as we can ascertain it, is attractive. Although a lion towards the Gnostics as foes of the truth, Irenaeus was a lamb towards fellow Christians, with whom he disagreed about lesser matters within the family of faith. As it has often been said, the name Irenaeus means peaceful, and the person lived up to the name. He was a man of peace towards his brethren, despite differences of opinion. But towards Gnostic deniers of his saviour, the man of peace became a man of war. Irenaeus argued passionately for the transcendent uniqueness of Christ. He is no mere heavenly power jostling among others. He is the singular and matchless Son of God, the all-sufficient revealer and saviour, in whom alone we have the final fullness and perfection of truth and life. If we took a Bible verse to sum up Irenaeus's, and indeed the church's, position in the Gnostic controversy, it would perhaps be John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, the labours of Irenaeus and other Orthodox theologians put clear blue water between the church and the Gnostics. Interestingly, much of ancient Gnosticism has recently risen from the dead in the New Age movement. One modern Christian author, Peter Jones, wrote a book on the subject entitled The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. The book is about the New Age movement. But as Jones demonstrates, significant aspects of the movement are, in fact, Gnosticism warmed up for a modern audience. The old second century controversy is alive again in the 21st. Following our golden thread now into the third century, we see a different danger emerging to jeopardize the faith of our spiritual ancestors. This time, it involved the entire nature of God. How do we safeguard the two essential truths of the unity of God, God is one, and the deity of Christ, Christ is God in the flesh? The Old Testament teaches an overwhelming monotheism. There is only one God, the exalted creator of all. The New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. So, are there two gods? To answer this problem, some thinkers within the church embraced a view known as modalism or Sabellianism, after one of its chief advocates, the Roman theologian Sabellius. Sabellius thought he'd come up with the dream solution to the vexing puzzle. You could preserve the oneness of God and the deity of Christ by saying that God is a single person who simply acts in different ways or modes. He acts now as creator, God the Father, now as redeemer, God the Son, and now as sanctifier, God the Holy Spirit. To give a human illustration, It would be like a man who has three roles to play in his life. At home, he is the head of a family. At work, he's a business executive. And in his free time, he is the captain of the local soccer team. That is what God is like, Sibelius said. One person with three roles. So, in his own mind, Sibelius had upheld the cardinal truth of monotheism, there is only one God, and the deity of Christ. The one God, who is only one person, became flesh as Jesus Christ, just as in the Old Testament he had been the creator of the world, and after Pentecost, the indwelling spirit of the church. One person, three hats. But Sabellianism did not wash with the majority of the church's theologians. It had brilliant critics in two of the most influential Christian thinkers of the third century, Origen of Alexandria and Tertullian of Carthage. The two men could hardly have been more different. Origen was a gentle, broad-minded scholar, profoundly learned not only in the Bible, but in Greek pagan philosophy too, which he appreciated as a half-successful quest for truth. How apt that Alexandria should have been his native city, capital of Roman Egypt, the second greatest city of the Roman Empire, and its intellectual and cultural headquarters, where philosophy, science, literary pursuits flourished gloriously. By contrast, Tertullian was a fire-breathing, narrow-minded, spiritual street fighter who knew his Bible well enough, but utterly despised all pagan philosophy as a sickening mess of diabolical lies. His native city, Carthage, capital of Roman North Africa, was the third greatest city of the empire, and mother to a hot-headed breed of Christians who were more likely to smash pagan temples than be themselves harassed by pagans. Now, paradoxically, despite their enormous contributions to third century Christianity, especially in combating Sabellianism, both Origen of Alexandria and Tertullian of Carthage fell into other errors in the later judgment of Orthodox Christians. They have therefore never been recognized as fathers of the church. But there is no doubt that in their own day, before the church had had time to reflect on the lesson, the Egyptian and the North African theologian both pointed out the fatal flaw in Sibelius's theology. By imagining God to be a single person, Sibelius had destroyed the possibility of any personal relationship between Christ and his heavenly Father. Sibelius maintained they were the same person, acting in two different ways. But does the whole gospel revelation not make it shiningly clear that Christ and his Father had a personal relationship with each other? They loved each other, communed with each other, spoke to each other. The Father sent the Son. The Son obeyed the Father. Unless the gospel revelation is a charade, a massive sham and deception, we must hold on to the personal distinctions within the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And of course, neither of them is the Holy Spirit. So, Sibelius's dream solution to how the unity of God can be reconciled with the deity of Christ turned out to be more of a nightmare. It undermines the entire fabric of the revelation of God in Christ, making it a piece of theatrical unreality, with one person pretending to be two persons. The church escaped from the furnace of the Sabellian controversy in the third century, determined at all costs
to preserve the personal distinctions within the divine nature. If we took a Bible verse to sum up the orthodox position in the Sabellian controversy, perhaps it would be John chapter 5, verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Which well expresses the distinction between the persons. Let's now follow our golden thread into the 4th century. Steel your nerves. We find ourselves walking into the theological equivalent of a First World War battlefield, with protracted trench warfare and clashes on the scale of the Somme. Almost the whole 4th century was given over to what was, arguably, the most important controversy in the entire history of the Church, the Arian controversy. Forever afterwards, this controversy and its outcome would be branded with burning fire into the Church's collective soul. The controversy is named after the man who sparked it off, Arius of Alexandria. It's probably no accident that Arius lived and preached in Alexandria, the city of the great origin. Arius was still trying to solve the problem of how God could be one if Christ and his Father were distinct. Now, Arius, we might say, went in the opposite direction to Sabellius. He upheld the personal distinction between Father and Son, which Sabellius had dissolved away. Origen had made it impossible to deny this distinction without sacrificing one's reputation for soundness. But Arius preserved monotheism by denying that the Son was in any sense true God. Rather, he was the first and greatest of the Father's creations. The Father alone is God. We could think of Arius as the precursor of today's Jehovah's Witnesses. Their theology is simply revamped Arianism, and Arius is their great acknowledged hero from the early church. Now, the Arians and their allies managed to convulse the body of the church for some 70-odd years of bitter, mind-boggling conflict. In part, this was because the controversy broke out at the very time that the Roman Empire was changing its mind about Christianity. Up until now, the church had been a persecuted minority in a hostile pagan society. But the situation changed dramatically when the emperor, Constantine, embraced the Christian faith. Fighting off a number of rivals, by the year 324, Constantine was the single undisputed master of the empire. From that moment onward, the emperors would nearly always be professing Christians. It was as if not just Constantine, but the imperial monarchy itself had submitted to Christ. Now, that brought an end to the persecution of the church by the state, but it also heralded a new, unforeseen desire by the state to intervene in the affairs of the church. In the context of the Arian controversy, this was a double-edged sword. It could work to the advantage of the Orthodox if an emperor backed them, but it could lead to further persecution of the Orthodox within the church if an emperor backed the Arians. Unfortunately for the Orthodox, many emperors did choose to support Arianism, so that Orthodox Christians often now found themselves persecuted not by a pagan state, but by a Christian state that had thrown its weight behind a heretical faction within the church. In the providence of God, however, the Arian controversy proved to be the anvil on which the church hammered out its understanding of the Trinity as never before. Not that the church had ever disbelieved in the Trinity, but the Arian controversy forced Christians to think it through with a much greater depth and precision. This hammering process fell into two stages. Stage one was dominated by one of the most illustrious and most heroic theologians of all time, Athanasius of Alexandria. John Calvin would later refer to him as the chief defender of the Orthodox faith, a divine writer worthy of immortal praise, the good Athanasius of ancient times. In Athanasius, Arianism more than met its match. According to his friend and admirer, Gregory of Nazianzus, Athanasius was a small, thin man with a beautiful face, piercing eyes, and a mysterious aura of power which affected even his enemies. He had an uncanny ability to pop up suddenly out of nowhere to confront emperors or minister to persecuted Christians. His Arian foes accused him of being a magician. I said Athanasius was a heroic theologian because throughout virtually his whole ministry, he lived under the threat of violence and death from powerful Arian enemies in church and state. The full and true deity of Christ was no mere academic idea for Athanasius. It was a matter of life and death, often quite literally. One quickly loses count of the number of times that Athanasius was denounced and vilified by Arian-controlled church councils, banished from Alexandria, hunted by imperial stormtroopers, in hiding in the trackless wastes of the Egyptian desert. It would have been enough to break the will of a lesser man, as indeed many did break and gave up the struggle. But Athanasius never broke nor even wavered. As far as he was concerned, a Christianity without a divine Christ was worth precisely nothing. If we took a Bible verse to sum up Athanasius' position, perhaps it would be John chapter 20 and verse 28. Thomas said to him, to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Either that or no Christianity at all. That was Athanasius' uncompromising message to the divided church of his day. Now, Athanasius became the supreme champion of the formula by which the orthodox opponents of Arianism expressed their faith in Christ's deity. Namely, the formula that he is of the same essence as the Father. Of the same essence in Greek is homoousios, one of the most crucial words in church history. This was the word chosen by the Orthodox to assert, as powerfully as the Greek language possibly could, that the person of Christ is as eternal and divine as the person of God the Father. Essence, in Greek, refers to something's deepest and most fundamental reality. So, by affirming that the Son is of the same essence as the Father, homoousios with the Father, Athanasius and the Orthodox were making Son and Father equal in possessing true deity. Well, this word, homoousios, was adopted as a test of orthodoxy in the year 325 at the great church council of Nicaea, which is a city in Asia Minor. It was the first of the so-called ecumenical councils, that is, a council representing the entire worldwide church. Ecumenical comes from a Greek word for the inhabited earth. It's nothing to do with the modern ecumenical movement. The council sanctioned the use of a creed where this word homoousios was used as a way of affirming Christ's divine equality with God the Father. Significantly, the council was summoned by the emperor, Constantine, who saw it as his God-given duty to bring peace to a fragmented church. But the peace proved temporary, and the Creed of Nicaea would become a flashpoint of contention in the church almost until the end of the 4th century. The Orthodox stood by the Creed. Arians and their allies and sympathisers did everything they could to neutralise it or jettison the Creed altogether. Stage 2 of the process by which the Church hammered out its doctrine of the Trinity was dominated, oddly enough, by a trio of Greek thinkers, usually nicknamed the Cappadocian Fathers. That was because they all hailed from the Roman province of Cappadocia in Asia Minor. They were Basil of Caesarea, his brother Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil's best friend Gregory of Nazianzus. The members of this human trinity, so to speak, each had different gifts. Basil was a great leader and organizer of men. He provided the inspiration and the charisma driving the grueling struggle against Arianism. Incidentally, he also wrote beautiful Greek. And he's highly unusual in respect of another kind of beauty. Basil is one of the rare figures of ancient times who showed an exquisite appreciation of the beauty of nature. Now, people did not normally wax eloquent about nature until the dawn of the Romantic movement in the 18th century. Basil is a man out of time, an ancient Greek romantic. His best friend, Gregory of Nazianzus, was one of the most brilliant preachers of the ancient world. He has few equals in the entire history of the church for his ability to make theology catch fire and burn its way into the mind and heart. His sermons on the Trinity in Constantinople, capital of the eastern half of the empire, transformed a tiny, demoralized congregation worshipping amid an Arian city into a congregation bursting at the seams as people flocked to hear Gregory's entrancing oratory. Later generations would honour him with the title Gregory the Theologian, as though there were no other. And then there was the third member of the Cappadocian trio, Basil's brother, the mild and humble Gregory of Nyssa. Now, he was a deep theologian too, but was more celebrated and remembered among Greek Christians for his masterful writings on the spiritual life. Well, the Cappadocian fathers picked up where Athanasius had left off, and they brought the contest with Arianism to a successful conclusion. To them, we owe the formula that God is three persons in one essence. In Greek, three hypostases in one ousia. Now, to try and put that into something like modern English, there is one reality of deity or divine being, but it exists in three eternal and concrete manifestations: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person contains, as it were, the fullness of the one Godhead. Ever afterwards, that Cappadocian formula, three persons in one essence, would be accepted as the Church's understanding of how the oneness and threeness of God are related. If we took a Bible verse again to sum up the Cappadocian view, perhaps it would be the baptismal formula, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28 and verse 19. As the Cappadocians pointed out, name here is in the singular, yet it is shared by three persons, and the believer is baptized equally into all three. Could there be a better demonstration of the equality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or their joint status as the one Saviour God? Well, the Arian controversy was finally settled in favour of those who confessed Christ's deity, settled by the second of the great ecumenical councils of the Church, the Council of Constantinople, in the year 381. Once again, it was an emperor who summoned the council, the Orthodox emperor, Theodosius. Most church leaders had by now been won over by the Cappadocian fathers to an acceptance not only of Christ's full deity, but to a full-blooded doctrine of the Trinity. This Trinitarian theology was set forth in a new creed, adopted by the Council of Constantinople, known rather confusingly as the Nicene Creed. It was an expanded version of the earlier Creed of Nicaea, expressing the Church's faith in the divine character of the Holy Spirit as well as Christ. The Nicene Creed has ever since been the touchstone of orthodoxy in the historic Church. Reaffirmed by the Reformers in the 16th century, it is as much part of the historic Protestant heritage as it is of any other branch of the visible Church. Well, perhaps by now you were thinking that the golden thread of controversy about the person of Christ that we've been following would at last have come to an end. Surely the Council of Constantinople resolved everything in 381. Well, it certainly resolved the issue of Christ's deity, but the Church then found itself plunged into dark and stormy waters over the relationship between the divine and the human within the person of Christ. How do his deity and humanity relate to each other? Controversy erupted once again. There were still unplumbed depths in the Saviour's question, "Who do you say that I am?" The first phase of this new controversy took the shape of a deadly duel between the Bishop of Constantinople, Nestorius, and the Bishop of Alexandria, Cyril. It was a clash of titans. Constantinople, capital city of the eastern half of the Roman Empire, where the great ecumenical council of 381 had met. Alexandria, the cradle of all that was most brilliant and creative in the theology of the Eastern Church, the home of Athanasius. It's a painful controversy for the modern student, because he or she is likely to feel about Nestorius and Cyril what the spoof history book, 1066 and all that, says about the Cavaliers or Royalists and the Roundheads or Parliamentarians in the English Civil War. Cavaliers, wrong but romantic. Roundheads, right but repulsive. One's tempted to say, Nestorius, wrong but romantic. Cyril, right but repulsive. What was this deadly duel about then? Well, Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople, and an eloquent preacher, felt it was vital to distinguish carefully between Christ's two natures, the divine and the human. Disaster would follow if the two were confused with each other. Nestorius was afraid that Christ's deity would be degraded if it were confounded with his humanity. And conversely, that Christ's humanity would cease to be genuinely human if it were confounded with his deity. So Nestorius's motto was, keep the two natures as far apart as possible. Unfortunately, he chose to express himself in such an unguarded, inadequate way that many began to feel that the Bishop of Constantinople was splitting Christ apart into two persons, a human son of Mary, indwelt by a divine son of God. Now that surely could not be right. If that were the case, one could no longer say, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. One could only say Jesus of Nazareth had a relationship with the Son of God. But you could say that about any prophet or holy man. Alas for Nestorius, his way of putting things not only seemed to divide Christ into two persons, it also seemed to insult the Virgin Mary. Nestorius decided to wage war against the common custom among Christians of calling Mary the Mother of God. What this title meant was that Mary gave birth to God incarnate. In other words, it was an affirmation of the deity and humanity of Mary's child. He wasn't a mere man, but God in the flesh. Hence, Mary gave birth to God incarnate. She was the Mother of God. Now, for Nestorius, this was the very confounding of Christ's deity and humanity that he could not tolerate. Mary, he insisted, must never be called the Mother of God. At best, she could be called the Mother of Christ. But you can guess how that played in the ears and minds of many. If the Virgin Mary is the Mother of Christ, but not the Mother of God, then is Nestorius denying that Christ is God? Nestorius had given a hostage to fortune, and it would prove his utter undoing. Now, the unhappiness many felt about Nestorius found a passionate spokesman in Cyril of Alexandria. Convinced that Nestorius was a dangerously unsound thinker on the person of Christ, Cyril was appalled that the Church of Constantinople, capital of the East, should be in such a man's hands. So the Bishop of Alexandria mobilized all the forces at his disposal in a crusade to topple Nestorius. It must be admitted that Cyril does not come across as a very likable fellow in this crusade, or indeed in various other aspects of his life. His harsh temper alienated many, both within and without the church. Cyril's death, indeed, provoked an unseemly outburst of rejoicing on the part of his critics, one of whom, the normally gentle-hearted Theodoret of Cyrus, wrote in transports of ecstasy to the Bishop of Antioch. At last, the villain has gone. The Lord, knowing that this man's spite has been growing daily and harming the body of the church, has cut him off like a plague and taken away the reproach of Israel. The living are delighted by his departure. Perhaps the dead are sorry at his arrival. Indeed, you ought to be alarmed. They might be so annoyed by his presence among them that they send him back. Great care must therefore be taken. It is your holiness's special duty to tell those in charge of the funeral to lay a very large, very heavy stone on Cyril's grave in case he tries to come back and show his unstable mind among us again. It's probably the most hilarious quotation from early church history there. Anyway, whatever one makes of Cyril's personality, the judgment of the later church is that in his theological quarrel with Nestorius, Cyril was fighting the battle of truth. At the very least, he was more right than muddle-headed Nestorius. And Cyril won the victory, largely because he got the emperor, Theodosius II, on his side. Nestorius was deposed at the Council of Ephesus in 431 and then sent into exile. If we took a Bible verse to sum up Cyril's view, it would perhaps be Elizabeth's exclamation to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 43. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord. Mary gives birth not to a mere man, but to the Lord himself, the King of heaven, born in human flesh. But Cyril's victory over Nestorius still did not bring an end to the controversies. Fierce debate was soon raging around Eutyches, an influential Christian figure in Constantinople. Eutyches taught that the union between Christ's human and divine natures involved such a close blending of the two that the human nature had been swallowed up and lost in the divine, like a drop of wine in the sea, he said. According to Eutyches, the incarnate Son had only one nature. His deity had absorbed his humanity and transformed it into divinity, much as a piece of paper thrown onto a fire will be set alight and changed into fire. Now Flavian, leader of the church in Constantinople, condemned Eutyches for his extreme teaching. But Eutyches had powerful friends in the imperial court, and the new leader of the Alexandrian church, Dioscorus, strongly supported Eutyches. Dioscorus must be one of the most repellent characters in early church history. He had all of Cyril of Alexandria's personality defects, but none of Cyril's thoughtful mind or penetrating theological insight. Dioscorus was little better than a theological gangster. To settle the new controversy, Emperor Theodosius summoned another council at Ephesus in the year 449. Dioscorus and his Alexandrians controlled its proceedings like a band of triumphant revolutionaries. They reinstated Eutyches and deposed Flavian for having dared to condemn their hero. In fact, some Alexandrian monks, whose zeal outstripped their common sense, beat up Flavian so badly that he died of his injuries a few days later. They also refused to listen to an important statement of faith which Leo of Rome sent to Flavian. The statement was utterly opposed to the theology of Eutyches. Now, the refusal of the council to receive Leo's statement outraged Leo. It was a bad mistake by the Alexandrians. The whole western half of the church looked to Leo for direction. As leader of the church in Rome, capital city of the West, he was the Western Church's most eminent figure. Leo was also the most outstanding theologian who had so far led the church in Rome. Personally, a very gentle and moderate man, he was a great preacher and a brave spokesman for the Roman population against invading armies of Huns and Vandals. He twice saved the city of Rome from destruction by pleading with the Hunnish and Vandal chieftains. Alienating Leo was an almighty clangor that Dioscorus and his Alexandrians would live to regret. Well, the Second Council of Ephesus in 449 was a total victory for the extremists led by Eutyches and Dioscorus. But the Alexandrians had triumphed at Ephesus only because imperial troops and gangs of violent Alexandrian monks had backed them. Leo of Rome positively glowed with wrath and thundered against the wicked council as a synod of robbers. The name stuck, and the council is still referred to today as the Robber Synod. The decisions taken at Ephesus were beyond remedy as long as Emperor Theodosius II lived. But as luck or providence would have it, he was killed in a riding accident in the year 450. And a new emperor, Marcian, succeeded to the throne, and he was a very different kind of man. In 451, Marcian summoned a fresh council at the city of Chalcedon, near Constantinople. The tables were now turned on Eutyches and Dioscorus, both of whom were deposed. Under the guidance of Leo's ambassadors, the council produced a new creed stating that Christ was incarnate in two natures. The Saviour's deity and humanity each retained their own distinctive properties, so that he is truly divine and truly human at the same time in one person. Now, like the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon has ever since been a gold standard for Orthodox thinking about the person of Christ. Not everyone in the East accepted it. The Alexandrians eventually went their own way in the form of the Coptic Orthodox Church, rejecting Chalcedon. So did a few other bodies of Eastern Christians. Their subsequent history lay outside the mainstream of Orthodox Christianity. But the great bulk of the church, in both East and West, embraced the Creed of Chalcedon as setting down the basic Bible guidelines that should never be overstepped in thinking and speaking about the person of the Saviour. Again, if we took a Bible verse to sum up Chalcedon's view, it would perhaps be Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Here we have Christ's two natures in a single breath. The whole fullness of deity, his divine nature, and in bodily form, his human nature. We'll spare ourselves from looking at the controversies that sputtered on after Chalcedon. I think we've probably now grasped the essential point. The story of the early church, in so many ways, revolved around the same fundamental issues over a period of centuries. Who is Jesus Christ? And in what way does he reveal God to us? The Trinity and the person of Christ. Here are the twin motifs that dominate the spiritual landscape of our forefathers and foremothers in the faith for the first 400 or 500 years of the church's life story. And these matters indeed lie at the heart of Christianity in every age. Nothing else can be right if we don't get these right. And getting them right may well involve hard thinking and convulsive controversy. So the early Christians found, and so we may find. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." And I have to say the same. Time would fail me to tell of all the other great figures who illuminate the early Christian centuries. All I can do is mention some of them in passing. Justin Martyr, the converted pagan philosopher, who continued to wear the philosopher's gown, but now taught Christ as the true wisdom, put to death for his faith in the year 165. To Justin, we owe invaluable information about how the early Christians worshipped. Cyprian of Carthage, the converted aristocrat who gave away his wealth to the poor and led the church in Carthage through some of its most turbulent years amid persecution and schisms. He too died a martyr in the year 258. Cyprian is one of the most evangelical of the fathers, writing movingly about his conversion and the life of personal godliness. John Chrysostom, perhaps the only preacher whose eloquence outshone that of Gregory of Nazianzus. John's sermons are still today the most widely studied of any from the early church. He too, in effect, suffered martyrdom in the year 407, exiled and hounded to death by an emperor and empress whom he had dared to criticize and defy. Augustine of Hippo Regius, second greatest city of Roman North Africa, the most intellectually brilliant of the Western fathers, whose writings would be regarded as a fountain of the deepest spiritual wisdom for the next 1,000 years and more. He also gives us the best personal introduction to that springtime period of the church through his autobiography, The Confessions, probably the most heart-stirring, soul-searching account ever written of a sinner's pilgrimage to Christ and faith. As I say, time fails me, but I hope I've done enough to awaken some interest. Brace yourself and meet the early church fathers. And if you haven't already begun, begin the long path towards the cure for chronological snobbery.